All right. Tonight is one of those nights that I want to be fully transparent and acknowledge that the events of the last 2 weeks led us to take a break from our original plan and to deal with this topic. This was not in the original plan. Regardless of where you may find yourself on the political spectrum, I don't think any of us can ignore the way that Christianity and politics over the last couple of weeks have intersected, nor the impact that Charlie Kirk and his death have had on your generation, as well as many others. But tonight is not a Charlie Kirk night. If that's what you came for, you came to the wrong place. After I get through the introduction, I really won't be sharing much about him. What tonight is also not, it's not a night where I'm going to tell you how to vote. It is not a night where I'm going to tell you what candidates you should support. It will be a night where we ask and answer hard questions about what role our Christian faith should play in our politics. Tyler Reinhart did send me an article today about Charlie Kirk's memorial service last night. In the article, Al Mohler, president of Southern University, made this statement of the speakers. He said, they did not speak of Charlie's faith in political terms. Now, understand at the end of it, President Trump said some things, and you never know what he's going to say. And I get that. All right. But for the rest of the speakers, they did not speak of Charlie's faith in political terms. They bore witness to Charlie Kirk's politics in terms of his Christian commitments. Regardless of what your view before tonight, during tonight, or after tonight of Charlie Kirk is, that is an amazingly powerful statement. And it's honestly exactly what we want to unpack tonight. What should our politics look like in terms of our Christian commitments and our commitments to our faith? There are usually two roads taken when it comes to Christians and politics. One road calls on someone to be apolitical, simply to never talk about it. If you're my age or a little older or a little younger, that's probably what you were told. Now, if you're my father's age or somewhere around there, you were probably told the opposite. My generation was told just share the gospel, let people figure the rest of it out, let the gospel work on their hearts. And the other road was a road that some would call hyper political or political activism, which honestly can show up in both sides, in liberal and conservative political spheres. It's where people take their faith, what they believe about and interpret about scripture. But it doesn't just stop with being involved in politics. But typically what happens is it jumps over that line to where there is a massive sense of loyalty to a particular party and sometimes particular politicians. In some way, in this shape, or in this form of political involvement for Christians, what happens is that it becomes a measuring stick of how good a Christian you may be. If you don't vote during a particular time of our history for the Republican Party, you might not be a good enough Christian. If you didn't vote in another particular time of our history for the Democratic Party, you may not be a good enough Christian. The problem is that both of these options really fall flat. They fall flat for a few different reasons. Are y'all staying with me? What happened to my slides? Are they there? Okay, good. Okay, here we go. The first falls flat for a few reasons. Number one, the Bible talks about politics and government. We can't get around it. Matter of fact, let me pull up for you very quickly a list. And ChatGPT helped me on this, no lie. I said, give me every Bible character that was involved in politics. That's all I said. Check out this list that it popped up. This is a lot easier than going and finding a book from seminary that I had to pull out of my closet. All right. Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Deborah in Judges, Gideon, Samuel, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, all of those kings in 1 and 2 Kings, right? Daniel. Now, you noticed that before that, I mentioned a bunch of guys who obviously had these different roles in the government and this part of their stories. But then you have Daniel, who, right? Y'all know that story, right? It's part of the group that's taken captive. He ends up moving up in ranks. Nehemiah, Esther. If you were here last semester, we studied Esther. I should have called it the semester of Esther, and I didn't. I thought of that this week. Mordecai. New Testament, John the Baptist. Y'all know he was killed for political reasons, right? Because he went to a politician and told him what he was doing was immoral. And they killed him. Jesus. And then, of course, we've got some of the guys on the other end of the spectrum, Herod, Pontius Pilate, etc. But what about this one? Paul. Paul. Matter of fact, Paul reasons with people, right? That's what a part of what he does is he reasons with government officials and reasons with the thinkers of the day. And so you can't look at the Bible and say that the Bible is not, it doesn't talk about politics and government, because it does. Secondly, this falls flat because the gospel impacts everything in our lives. Would we all agree with that? If you're a Christian, should the gospel impact everything in your life? Okay. And then the third is because culture has taken moral issues and made them political issues. And the problem is that we are not called to remain silent on moral issues. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. On the flip side, the second option falls flat. Now, I understand in our world today, words like Christian nationalists get thrown around, and sometimes those are used probably correctly, and sometimes those are used incorrectly just because someone that is a Christian is involved in politics, or someone that is a Christian votes a particular way. What I would tell you is that if you view your political party as more important than your faith with Jesus Christ, whether those two are intertwined or not, if you view that as the primary objective to what you're doing, it's going to fall flat. And that's because it relies on human beings doing the right thing. Matter of fact, Psalm chapter 146, verse 3 reminds us of the limits of human princes. This second option falls flat because it assumes that blind loyalty to a party will be honored. That if for some reason you can blindly be loyal to a party or a political figure, and you position yourself even in certain ranks, particularly if you're in leadership within church organizations and denominations, etc., that they're in some way going to honor you. And they're going to honor your opinion until they don't. And then it also falls flat because it forces us, and this is the big reason, to constantly compare sinful people. I want to make this statement as clear as I possibly can. There are sinful, messed up, broken people on both sides of the political aisle. Do you hear me? There are sinful, messed up, broken people on both sides of the political aisle. Let me give you an example, okay? My dad got interviewed on a radio station the other day, and it was after all the Charlie Kirk stuff. My dad's a pastor. And so they were asking him about just like how their church is involved in the community, the role that their church plays in some of the local school stuff, and like how that they were kind of navigating all these different things and so forth. And they asked him like in the last 15 minutes of the session. So it's like an hour-long interview, right? And they got to the last 15 minutes of the interview and they said this. Now, this may offend some of you. If it does, like put on your big boy pants for a second. Don't get offended, okay? But they said this to him. They said, "Well, tell us what you think about President Trump." And again, if this offends you, put on your big boy pants, okay? He said these words because he didn't think before he spoke and he just said what came out of his heart. He goes, "Well, that man scares me, but I really like J.D. Vance." That's what he said. Well, the guy that was doing the interview clearly leaned one way. Does that make sense? And so he kind of looked at him and gave him this kind of weird look on his face. And my dad said, I thought, oh no. Right? Maybe that wasn't what he was expecting me to say. My point to that is that if you sit here and say that there are not sinful people on both sides of the aisle, we are just straight up like lying to ourselves. Okay? And we cannot claim that, well, this side is, you know, this individual that is sinful. Well, I'll put it to you this way. My brother said it best the other week in actually a sermon he preached. He said, part of our issue in today's world, I'm paraphrasing what he said, is that we spend time comparing sinful people rather than ideals. Right? One side of the aisle has a really terrible sinful person. And so what do? We just bash every other ideal. Does that make sense? Right? And so that doesn't work. So tonight, instead, let's look to Jesus and the Bible and see what we find. So we're going to start with Jesus, and we're going to see a few things about what Jesus says first about politics and the government, and then how that applies to us based on one of his teachings as well. Number one, Jesus acknowledges both spiritual and political authority and explains our responsibility to both in Matthew chapter 22, verse 17 through verse 21. I want to read this to you very quickly. This is Matthew chapter 22, verse 17 through verse 21. I'll start in verse 15, actually. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. Jesus had been preaching. The Pharisees are tired of it. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. You know who the Herodians were? They were a political party. They were literally Herod's political party, okay? Saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar?" So they bring a political party to Jesus. They ask Jesus a question, assuming Jesus is going to answer opposite of what this political party wants to hear, right? Because Jesus is a good Jewish guy. And all the Jews didn't want to pay taxes to the Romans, okay? So that's what they're assuming. And then they got him because the Herodians will go back and tell Herod, and then Herod's going to have him killed. That's what they're thinking is going to happen. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. So they're trying to trick him, and they bring members of Herod's party with them, thinking they could portray Jesus as some Jewish political figure who opposed Herod. Jesus instead, in that moment, acknowledges Caesar's earthly authority, thus acknowledging Herod's earthly authority, and even then differentiates that authority from God's. As Christians, we must understand that we've been called to obey those in earthly authority, even when we don't agree with them on everything. So if you vote for somebody as president and the other person wins, your job is not to just talk ugly about the guy that won, okay? That's not the point. As a believer, your job is to pray for that individual, and you have to honor the position even if you don't necessarily agree with or even honor the individual. We're called to do that. In my lifetime, there have been people I've voted for that have won. There have been people I've voted for that have lost, right? But my citizenship is not here. It's not. And I have to function in that way. And I have to function recognizing that it is that ultimately they have spiritual authority. Even Jesus himself recognized that. Paul recognizes it as well in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Paul explains this even further. He calls all Christians to be subject to the government, recognizing that God has allowed those in power to be in their role. He actually uses, in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7, I was going to read a lot of this, but we don't have time. He actually uses the term minister to define what it is that they do. The first time I heard that, I had my uncle, who said he was a Christian, but there was no fruit. He drunk himself to death, in full transparency, but he was a state patrol officer. And I'll never forget at his funeral, this guy stood up and talked about how that he was a minister according to the Bible and read out of Romans chapter 13. And when he said it, some of his friends kind of snickered that were in the crowd at his funeral because they kind of knew how he'd been living, right? But Paul actually says that. He says, in other words, God has placed them there for a specific purpose to minister to people. Not only does Paul say, though, that that God ordained their roles, but Jesus says that as well. In John chapter 9, verse 10 through 11, Jesus declares to us that political authority is given from God. In John chapter 19, verse 10 through 11, Jesus has been arrested, and Pilate asks him if he realizes that Pilate has the authority to release him or crucify him. And Jesus' response here is to remind Pilate that his authority has been given from above. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through verse 15, tells us that it is God's will for us to be subject to human institutions, emperors, and governors. In Daniel chapter 4, I mentioned Daniel was a political figure. We read of how God causes Nebuchadnezzar. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar had gotten prideful. Daniel calls him out on it and tells him what's about to happen. And the rest of the story is that basically for a pretty significant period of time, Nebuchadnezzar is living out and he's literally eating the grass like cows. And when God has gotten his attention, God says, "All right, you can get your sanity back. Go be king." In Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, God reminds Nebuchadnezzar through the prophet Daniel. He says this specifically. It is the Most High who rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. And gives it to whom he wills. Have you ever heard a preacher say before, or someone say before, a politician say before, that like, hey, you better go vote, right? You better go vote so that we get who we need in office. You ever heard statements like that said before? This is who we need in office. We get who we need in office. You know, that kind of flies in the face of what happened, especially in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, I heard a preacher say it this way one time. He says that a nation will get the ruler it deserves. The nation will get the ruler it deserves. You may ask the question, well, then why isn't every ruler a follower of Jesus, and why are there evil rulers? Well, number one, we're all sinful, right? In some capacity, we're all evil, and we need to remember that. But we also find that God uses both the righteous and the righteous, the just and the unjust. Grace falls upon both the just and the unjust, the Bible teaches. While there are obviously some nuances to a statement such as a nation will get the ruler it deserves, the truth remains that throughout the Old Testament, God used rulers to bring judgment on his people, and he used prophets to declare such judgment. You can turn to Isaiah, you can turn to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, just to name a few of the prophets who spoke about how God was going to bring judgment to his people through other nations and other rulers. So we see that Jesus acknowledges both spiritual and political authority and explains that responsibility to both. We see that Jesus declares political authority is given from God. But we also see that Jesus doesn't fear political rulers, partly because of where their power actually comes from. Not only do we read of Jesus' response to Pilate in John chapter 19, but we also read in Luke chapter 13, verse 31 through 35, of his response when the Pharisees told him that they needed to leave town when he was teaching. They told Jesus that Herod wanted him killed, and Jesus responds and says, "You go tell that fox," now I'm paraphrasing, dot, 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 "I'm busy, I'll see him when it's time." He literally tells these folks who are trying to get him to leave town because he's been teaching and performing miracles, and they're like, "Hey, Herod's going to come get you, and Herod's going to punish you, he's going to arrest you, or he's going to kill you." And Jesus looks at him and says, "You tell that fox, I'll see him when I see him." And then he prophesies, by the way, about what's going to happen when he shows up in Jerusalem, which is kind of cool in the process. We also should not fear political rulers when we're doing the work of the Lord. Think of Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when the disciples are arrested for preaching and Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men." We honor political rulers, but never to the point of disobedience to God. So when you say, where does the line cross? The line crosses with disobedience to God, right? They tell you to quit preaching the word or teaching the word. They tell you to quit sharing the truth of the word. Guess what? That's the line we don't cross as Christians. And it doesn't matter what names they call you for speaking that truth. That's the line we don't cross. We also see that Jesus understood the reality of desiring a heavenly kingdom while living in an earthly kingdom. He understood that. Matter of fact, you know, in his prayer that he teaches the disciples, he prays, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In John 18, verse 36, he tells Pilate after he's been arrested, "My kingdom is not of this world." We too live in an interesting paradox of desiring a heavenly kingdom while being citizens of a heavenly kingdom while also living in an earthly kingdom. That's why the Bible says that we're foreigners, or even uses the word aliens or exiles. So what are we to do if we have this framework? Well, if we have this framework, the easiest thing to do is just preach the gospel and wait on his return, right? That would be the easiest, wouldn't it? I want to ask that again. Wouldn't that be the easiest? Yeah, just preach his gospel, wait on his return. Don't get messed up in any of the middle stuff, right? Don't worry about any of that. Well, there's a problem with just doing that. Because number one, like I said earlier, the gospel impacts all of our lives. Number two, we have this little story in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through verse 16. This is where this becomes very applicable tonight. Jesus has just finished sharing about the Beatitudes, and then he shares these words. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, what that tells us there is this, is that in everything we do, in every opinion that we have, in every conversation we have, in every decision that we make, and yes, even in every vote that we take, we should be reminding ourselves daily that God has called us to be salt and light. In other words, he has called us to live out what it is we say we believe, God's word says, so that it impacts those around us. You cannot be a Christian and effectively live out your faith if it is not impacting those around you. You can't do it. That's why he says we're salt and light. What does salt do? It preserves. It keeps away decay and disease. It enhances. It makes things better. It transforms. It makes things different. It heals. Matter of fact, you ever been to the ocean and you got a cut and you get in the ocean and you're there for like a week and all of a sudden that thing heals up, right? It's crazy how that works, isn't it? It heals. Think about this. In Jeremiah 29, 7, we find that what God tells the people through Jeremiah is to seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord in its behalf, for in its welfare will be your welfare. You should care what's going on around you in your communities, in the city, in the state, in the country you live in. You should. That is a calling on our life. The people of Israel, even when they were in exile, are told, pray for the welfare of your city that you're in exile in. And do what you can to make sure that welfare is good. Because if the welfare of the city is good, if the prosperity of the city is good, it's going to be good for you as well. How do we do that? We do that by being like salt, preserving, enhancing, transforming, and healing. What does light do? It illuminates. It helps others to see. It reveals what is hidden, and it pushes out darkness. If you're not willing to speak about things that are sin in the world, you can't be light. I said this a few years ago. I usually try to say it every 2 years so everybody's heard it. When I was a little kid, I'll never forget, I would stay at my pawpaw and granny's house, and I would sleep on the couch in their living room, and they were in this old house, and when the lights would go down at night, sometimes I would hear little things run across the floor. Yeah, roaches. Yeah, kind of gross. Have you ever went to a back alley by a big garbage can? Have you ever just for fun taken a flashlight and shined it behind the garbage can? You should one day. Guess what's going to happen? Roaches are going to fly out of there and all kinds of other little nasty critters. That's what's going to happen. Why? Because what light does is it causes all the roaches to run. You hear me? That's what light does. It reveals the hidden things. Do you hear me? And what we have to think about is this, is what is darkness? Darkness is the absence of light, right? So when light comes into darkness, what happens? The darkness flees. The darkness flees. If you've ever been in complete darkness, I was one time. I was literally in the earth, in the middle of the earth, right? Like, because we were going spelunking. You ever been spelunking? You go in little caves. Like we had to crawl in this little cave, and then we went on this crazy like hike, and we were jumping. The guys that were taking us, they were jumping like over cliffs and stuff underground. It's kind of crazy. It was nuts. But anyways, we got to this one area way in the middle, and by the way, this was not like a commercialized cave. This was literally in the backyard of some people's house in North Alabama. Like, we pulled up into a driveway and went into a hole in the ground. It was nuts. It was probably the most fun experience I've ever had in my life, to be honest with you. It was crazy. I got done, and like, we had to throw our clothes away when we were done because they were so nasty. And so anyways, we got to the very middle of this, right? There's no little like ropes. I mean, some of y'all been up in like caves in North Georgia and stuff, and you know, you can see. No. This was pitch black dark. They said, everybody turn your headlamps off. So we all turned our headlamps off, and they told us that if you stayed in that cave for too long, like your eyes would actually quit working and you would go blind because your eyes need light. And then they said, hey, one person turn your headlight on. And soon as one person turned their headlight on, just that one light, it illuminated that room. And it was crazy because we had all had our headlights on when we walked in there. And just that one light made such a difference. It made such a difference. We're called to be salt and we're called to be light. When we are salt and light, we will preserve, we will enhance, we will transform, we will heal, we will illuminate, we will reveal, and we will push out the darkness. This obviously always involves sharing the gospel, but it also involves having a worldview that is fully impacted by the gospel and God's word. That means, and this is where it gets hard as Christians, especially if you wanted to take the apolitical stance and say, ah, we'll just deal with it, yeah, whatever, because that means we must call truth, truth. That means we must call lies, lies. That means we must call sin, sin. And it means we must live moral lives and encourage and help others and believers to do the same. This is where it gets complicated for most people. As Shakespeare wrote in Hamlet, aye, there's the rub, right? Nobody laughed, Carson. You laughed when you read it. Nobody laughed. Bunch of bums. I'm just kidding. And here really is where the rub is. You know what we've done in 2025? And it's happened over the last really 15 or 20 years. When I was little, when I was a kid, we argued over the size of government. We argued over tax plans. Even people that were fully pro-choice would tell you that they just wanted to protect extreme situations, whether that was for the mom or the kid. But those days are gone. Those days are gone because what we've allowed to do, or allowed the culture to do, is that we've allowed the culture, as I said earlier, is to take moral, biblical, spiritual issues and make them political issues. That's what we've done. No longer are we championing the size of government or the best tax plan. Instead, the world around us is championing as political issues, ideals that go against Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, being made in God's image as male and female, and nothing more, nothing in between. Ideals that go against Romans chapter 1 and a whole list of sins, including homosexuality, greed, envy, slander, murder, just to name a few. By the way, Romans chapter 1, if you want to know why we're in the mess we're in, it tells you if you think wrong about God, you will begin to worship wrong. And when you begin to worship wrong, you will begin to treat other people wrong. And you will find yourself in a mess where you're creating, or where you are basically doing all kinds of sin. And eventually God says enough is enough. And he turns you over to a depraved mind. And then you can't think right about nothing. That's where we are. So what we do is we take sin and we call it not sin. And we don't just call it not sin. We tell people that they're courageous for doing it. Ideals that go against Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 and Psalm chapter 139 verse 13 through verse 18, where we're told that God literally knows us from the womb, that he knit us in our mother's womb. Ideals that go against Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Matthew 5, and Jesus' teachings on marriage. Ideals that go against 1 Timothy, the entire book, Titus, Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter, and that which is a biblical view of complementarianism. Ideals that go against Amos chapter 5, verse 24, and Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and how that we are supposed to endorse justice and walk humbly. Ideals that literally mock the power of prayer. And ideals that threaten a pastor and a church's ability to preach the entirety of Scripture without threat of government interference. I was a political science guy before I said that I was going into ministry. I think it's still in my bio. I love reading stuff and all that good stuff. And my family sometimes gets mad at me. I'm the guy that literally when I wake up in the morning, I'm being honest about this. I'm the weird guy that when I wake up in the morning, I turn on, let me finish this because some of you are going to run me out when you hear the first thing I say, okay? All right, and it's gotten harder, okay? But I turn on Fox News And then I turn on MSNBC, and then I turn on CNN, and I hear what all three of them say, and then I make a decision. That's me. I'm just being honest. That's me. Okay? By the way, guess what? I was also an economics teacher and a government teacher, so I'm going to give you something that's not scriptural. It's just something for your good and for your knowledge. Okay? News stations, okay? Like those news stations, why do they exist? This is Q&A. I want y'all to tell me, why do they exist? To do what? Make money. By the way, let me tell you a little secret. Okay? So if I today start a news media like station, right? And if I lean slightly one direction politically, okay? What's going to happen is I'm going to create basically this vacuum where all I begin to hear is the same people. It becomes an echo chamber. And here's why that happens that way. Because what happens is that how do I make money? I sell what? Ads, which leads to more what? Money. And those people pay me more based on how much what I have. Viewership. Do you see the spiral? Do I have to explain anymore? So you start here. We'll go this way first. Okay, you start here, and within a few years, guess what? You're not here anymore because you've sold ads and you've started talk shows, and then you've called shows news when they're really talk shows, and you get more viewership of the same type of people, and then you're like, ooh, we got to cater to these people more so we can make more money, and so then you slide a little further, and then you slide a little further, and then you slide a little further, and you've got a big echo chamber where you just hear the same thing over and over again. And then every once in a while, just so you can claim that you're fair and balanced, you get somebody from the other political side to get on one show where they get blasted by three people that don't think like them. Does that make sense? And you only do that so the people that are over here will laugh about that one show. Well, guess what? I can do the same thing on this side, can't I? Do you hear me? And a little more, a little more, a little more, a little more. That's common sense. That's just common sense. I want you to listen to me, and I want you to listen to me very clearly tonight. Some people that have been around a while are really scared now because I got quiet because I'm making sure I say this correctly. Carson said, don't go off your notes, Tommy. Don't go off your notes, but I have to. This is the part where I quit manuscripting so I could finish. Okay? I quit watching Fox News and MSNBC and CNN. A few years ago every morning. You know why I quit? Because I don't know if I believe any of them. I just don't. Say, well, why not? Well, because there's evil people on both sides. And by the way, this isn't me trying to be political. Good choice, Kylie. This is not me trying to be political. This is just me speaking the truth. You know where I ought to go for my answers? I ought to go to God's Word. That's where I ought to go. And so when a politician speaks against Romans chapter 1, they don't say, hey, I'm not in favor of Romans chapter 1. No, they embrace and encourage lifestyles that don't line up with Romans chapter 1 and what it warns us against. When they tell us that you should be celebrated for deciding who you want to be depending on the day of the week it is, somebody's going to say that was crude, Tommy, but it's the truth. We should listen and our ears should perk up. But more than that, our hearts should perk up. Because we should know God's word from cover to cover. That's what we talked about at Confluence. You can't follow it if you don't know it, and you don't know it if you don't read it. I quoted verse after verse and passage after passage. I'll put all those out if you want me to in the group me later, so you won't just take my word for it. We can't pick and choose. Because if you pick and choose, here's what happens. Where do you stop? Do you stop with, oh, Paul just must have been a male chauvinistic pig? I read a book on that one time in seminary. That was the title of it. Was Paul a male chauvinistic jerk? It was a fun read. It really was. Do we just stop there? Or do we dive deeper? Because if you dive deeper and you don't just stop there, well, how in the world can you trust Jesus for your salvation? How do you know if heaven and hell is real? What's it matter on how creation took place? Like, do you see what I'm saying? And we live in a world today, guys, whether we want to like it or not, where if Christians don't step up and step out, I'm telling you from my heart of hearts, if Christians don't step up and step out and let themselves be heard and let themselves be known, not so that somebody wins presidency, not so that some party is in control, but simply so that we can live out our faith in the way that God has called us to live it out and to be salt and light, listen, it will be a slippery slope that continues in the direction that it's been going. Now, I got to be honest with you. I am thrilled because in your generation, somehow, and it's even started with guys who typically don't do these types of things first, like theologically, not just politically, but oh, well, that's political. No, theologically even, males in your generation have shifted back to what we would call a theological conservative standpoint. Notice I didn't say politically. So don't get mad at me for saying that. It's also just the statistics. They have statistically also politically, but that's not my point. My point is we've got more males in your generation that are actually believing the Bible than ever before. Ever before. That's a good sign. It's a good sign. Ladies, that means you're going to actually have good husbands. I'm telling the truth. You have spiritual leaders in your home that actually understand what that means, that it means you're willing to lay down your life for your wife, not trample over them like a doormat. That's what it means. So how then do we do this in truth and grace? Well, what I'll tell you is I want to go back to that first quote. Now, I'm not saying that people always get this right, but what I am saying is the quote is amazingly powerful. When Al Mohler said that they bore witness at least last night to his politics in terms of his Christian commitments. And what did they do last night before Trump got on the stage? What did they do? All the other speakers. They worshiped and they talked about who? Jesus. Jesus. There are some political issues, I'm just going to be transparent with you, that we can both love Jesus and we can have some disagreements about, and that's okay. Right? Does that make sense? I'll give you a prime example of one of them. Just bear with me. The Bible lays out for us in multiple places that, like, you're supposed to care for the widows, the orphans, the needy, etc. Right? You and I can have very strong disagreements about how to best do that within systems of government. Like, we can do that, but we can both remain grounded on, like, that's important. Does that make sense? And we can go to the same church together, and we can sit and worship together, and all those different things. But that's not where we are. We can't have a different view of the sanctity of life and say we both line up with God's word. You can't do it. It's not possible. You can't. Now, for some of you, that may be hard to hear tonight. Don't please get mad at me. Please don't get mad at me. That's God's word. Where? Psalm 139, 13 through 18. Jeremiah 1:5. Go read it and come back and tell me that doesn't at least cause you to think about that opinion. Go read it. Go read 1 Timothy, Titus, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter, and tell me that you can't walk away from that understanding that that is clearly teaching a complementarian view, that men and women are made different and there has to be a spiritual leader. But it complements one another. Go read the story of Adam and Eve, where Adam says, it's not good for, God looks at Adam and says, it's not good for man to be alone, and tell me that Eve didn't compliment him. You can't do it. Not unless you do theological gymnastics. And I'm not that flexible. Go tell me that it's okay for the government to literally threaten churches' tax-exempt status, which is the only way they're even able to stay open because of the world we live in today. That's the truth, by the way. Or literally bring charges against folks for what they call hate speech because a pastor stands in the pulpit and many times lovingly says, here's what the Bible says. And how that aligns with our Christian faith. You can't do it. You can't do it. I'm not here today to tell you to vote one way or the other. But I am here today to say this. Your biblical worldview should affect every decision you make in every way, shape, form, or fashion. And we must proclaim that and teach that in truth and grace, and we do it by doing what Al Mohler said they did last night. You point it back to the gospel. You leverage the conversation and you point it back to the gospel. My dad said he liked J.D. Vance. He's really going to like J.D. Vance after last night. He said this in that same article. He said, I was telling someone backstage that I always felt a little uncomfortable talking about my faith in public. As much as I loved the Lord, and as much as it was an important part of my life. And then he said these words, I have talked more about Jesus Christ in the past 2 weeks than I have in my entire time in public life. Now listen, you don't have to agree with everything a person says, and in this case, like that Charlie Kirk said, you don't have to agree with every way he said it. You don't have to do that. I have friends on this campus that do different types of evangelism and different things at different times that sometimes make me go, y'all know what I'm saying? Like, I think we've all been there. But what I can say is this, is that we're in a different place now than we were a few weeks ago. And so my first prayer would be this, that we hold these guys accountable for what they say they're doing right now. Do you hear me? And that we pray for them. That we pray for them. Okay? That we truly pray for them. And that we make decisions about when we speak, when we don't speak, how we treat people, how we don't treat people, and even decisions about what we support, don't support, and those things, listen, based upon not what you've heard on some news station, based upon not what you've read on some social media post, based not upon what a professor says, based not upon what some of your friends have said, but truly going back to God's word. That quote by J.D. Vance is a bit of a self-indictment of our political system of the day, but it's also an encouragement to what we should be doing. Ultimately, we should be sharing the gospel. And as we share the gospel verbally, pointing people to Jesus, we should hand in hand be living it out, the entirety of the book, believing it, trusting it, and pointing others to it. And sometimes that means you have to have hard conversations. And sometimes that means you fall on a different side of things than somebody that you care for and love. But sometimes that means you get to have that conversation and point them back and say, hey, well, can I tell you what the Bible says about this? Not here's what this politician said to speech last week. Here's what the Bible says. And when you do, that's going to give you the opportunity to say, and Jesus loves you. And Jesus loves you.